We will be continuing for just another few weeks our series on the book of Ephesians. 4 weeks ago, it's hard to believe, but before my vacation, we looked at two ideas from chapter 5, exposing the deeds of darkness, and then what it means to live with appropriate urgency and joy for the glory of God. So we have to live with that urgency because, as Paul said, the days are evil. And we have to be watchful about how we live. But it's also an urgent task to be inviting others to live in the light because the consequences of being eternally separated from God, that would be living in the darkness, are unthinkable. And so this week we're looking at the first of three in a section that's sometimes called Paul's household codes, which give instructions for household relationships. And so this week, we'll look at the relationship between husbands and wives. And then next week, we'll look at both parents and children and slaves and masters. So this is a nuanced and controversial passage, mostly because it contains the command, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And it feels like when addressing such a passage that it's impossible to address everything in a way that says everything that needs to be said and then is not misunderstood. But the way I've decided to go about this is to focus first on the relationship between Christ and the church, which Paul pictures as a marriage relationship. And not only does going about it this way keep the focus on Jesus and on our relationship to him, I think that we find that our questions and the nuances and our exceptional situations are better understood when we look at Christ first and what he has done for us. And then our human relationships come into proper perspective. So let's now read from Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up, and I'll explain why it's picked up mid-sentence in verse 21, and read through the end of chapter 5. So Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, this is definitely one of those passages that evokes a lot of questions, and let's be honest. Some of the questions are because the text is vague, and some are because we lack historical context, but some of them are because we as modern people don't like the idea of wives being told to submit to their husbands, and we can each think of nightmare cases in which submission would be difficult or almost certainly wrong. But even though it's impossible for us to completely bracket out our own contexts and desires and viewpoints when we look at the Bible, we should all be prepared to pursue understanding the text and submitting to the text as God's word, wherever it might lead. Now, I first want to clarify one thing about how verses 21 and 22 are presented in our Bibles, and this will get us into the problems already. You'll find that in some English Bibles, like the ESV that we just read, group verse 21 with the preceding section. Other translations, like the NIV, group verse 21 in with verse 22 and following. Now, obviously, paragraph, or maybe you don't know this, paragraph divisions are not original to the Greek text that Paul wrote. So why are there different options here? Actually, for whatever reason, Paul's sentence grammatically begins back in verse 18 and then continues by the use of participles through verse 21. So here's very literally how it goes. A command in verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit, and then these verbs that follow on from being filled with the Spirit: addressing, singing and making melody, giving thanks, and, verse 21, subjecting yourselves to one another out of the fear of Christ. So grammatically, verse 21 is not its own sentence, but is a consequence of being filled with the Spirit. So we should dwell on that for a second. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we have close fellowship with others who are filled with the Spirit, our brothers and sisters in Christ, the result should be attitudes of service and deference to one another. And it's easy to submit to the preferences and desires of those that we are close to because we love them and we trust that our interests are ultimately aligned. And so any discussion of wives submitting to husbands has to be understood as connected to submitting to one another. And that implies a command for each godly husband to submit to his believing wife out of reverence or respect for Christ. In fact, verse 22 does not even have the word submit in it. It is implied grammatically from verse 21, even as Paul launches into a new section. So it literally reads, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, ... And this is why some translations, like the New American Standard, which is the one I grew up on, render submit yourselves in italics, because it's not in the Greek, but it's implied from the previous verse. So now you're starting to see why verse 21 is difficult to render in English, because if we put verse 21 with what comes before, like the ESV does that we read, that makes sense grammatically, but it could make it sound like wives submit to your husbands is a separate idea and not connected to submit to one another. But if we place verse 21 as the first sentence in a new paragraph, like the NIV does, it connects the idea of wives submit to the general submission, mutual submission of verse 21, which is appropriate, but it chops up the sentence in Greek and disconnects it from being filled with the Spirit. So there's no ideal translation in readable English. There's no perfect option. You know, when we think about how Paul probably dictated this letter, he was flowing from one idea into another and not always marking a clear ending or starting point where he ends one thing and begins the other. And you can see that translators and English Bible editors might be motivated by different agendas, either to minimize or soften the idea of submission of wives to husbands with the mutual submission idea, or vice versa, to emphasize that. So we're already knee-deep in Greek and the politics of Bible translations. There are entire books and dissertations written on the politics of translations. So we're not going to go into that anymore today. Where do we go from here? But before we get, as I said before we get bogged down in the specifics of what Paul is commanding for human husbands and wives, first and foremost, we have to consider what Paul says about the relationship between Christ and the church. After all, that is what he says in verse 32. I am talking about Christ and the church. That should be the perfect model for our human relationships, rather than viewing our divine human relationships as like a bigger and better version of our imperfect human relationships. So if what you take home from today is a list of do's or don'ts about being a husband or a wife, then I have not done my job correctly. But if you go home inspired by Christ's relationship to the church and to be and live accordingly, then that's what I'm going for. That's good. So what is the marriage relationship between Christ and the church? Well, it won't surprise you to discover that picturing God's relationship to his people as that of a husband and wife begins in the Old Testament. And that's some of the passages we've already read today make reference to that. There are other relationships that are used as pictures also of God's relationship to his people, like father and son, high king and subordinate kings, the deity and the image of the deity, etc. Unlike actual marriages, metaphors don't have to be exclusive. They can overlap and be used together. The covenant relationship between Yahweh and Israel is like a marriage relationship. The rescue from Egypt is like the traditional paying of a bride price or redeeming the bride. The covenant at Mount Sinai is like the wedding ceremony, and the marriage contract is the law given in Exodus 20 to 23. And in Exodus 24, it's the wedding banquet that seals the marriage covenant. As we read further in Scripture, this image of Yahweh God as the husband and Israel as the wife develops further. The Song of Songs is a picture of the blissful relationship between Yahweh and Israel in marriage. Now, even though we as moderns might like kind of want to read the Song of Songs literally as about romance and sex within marriage, virtually no Jewish or Christian interpreters read the Song of Songs in that way until about the 1950s, actually. It was unanimously understood as being an allegory about the relationship between God and his people. But the relationship between Yahweh and Israel goes downhill because Israel is unfaithful with other gods. And the image of adultery is used in the book of Hosea and in Ezekiel 16 and 23 as a picture of the faithlessness of the mostly male, interestingly, leaders of Israel. These books include many passages that make us uncomfortable, especially if we think about how a human husband should react to his wife's unfaithfulness. Israel is the wife of, as the wife of Yahweh, when she is unfaithful, is shamed publicly. In Hosea 2, Yahweh conspires to manipulate Israel's situation so as to leave her with no recourse except to come back to her husband in ways that, if he were a human being, it would get him arrested today. When we read these, we have to remember that Yahweh is God, and he is perfect, and he can act in ways for our own good that human husbands should not act. But that isn't the end of the story between Yahweh and Israel, or Zion, as she's called in some of the prophets. We read in passages like Isaiah 49 to 54, and then in 62 verse 5, that Yahweh is planning to forgive Israel of her sins. He asks rhetorically in Isaiah 50, verse 1, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent Zion, your mother, away? And the implied answer is that he didn't. He hasn't divorced her. He hasn't sent her away. He's going to seek her out in the places where her lovers have taken advantage of her and left her passed out, drunk, or nearly dead. And he's going to bring her home and heal her and give her clean clothes, like wedding clothes. That's what we read earlier from Isaiah 51 and 52. That's the kind of husband that he is. He's not going to give up on her, even if she deserves it. He's going to present her to himself again, like on their wedding day, beautiful and clean and blameless. And another thing that's going to happen is that Israel, as the restored wife of Yahweh God, is going to have even more children than she had prior to her adultery and her punishment. And as the story of God's redemptive plan unfolds in Isaiah and the prophets and then into the New Testament, individuals from other nations come in as part of Yahweh's bride, as the new children of Israel, his bride. It's not that Israel is wife number one and then the church is wife number two. Rather, the new covenant includes God's promise to bring in the full number of souls, Jew and Gentile, within Christ's bride. So now let's come back to Ephesians 5 with that long history and those images of Yahweh and his people in mind, and see what it says specifically that Christ has done for his bride, the church, for us. So in verse 23, it says that he is the Savior of the church. In verse 25, it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In verses 26 and 27, it says that Christ will make the church holy, cleansing her by the washing of with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, this is hard to imagine how he's going to do this for me, for myself as an individual, because I know how sinful I am. And this is even harder for me to picture for the church as a global body made up of sinful people. And as we think about the church today and the church throughout history, it seems unimaginable, again, speaking only from a human perspective, it seems unimaginable that Christ could accomplish this. As St. Augustine famously said, and this applies to Old Covenant Israel and to each of us too, the church is a whore, but she's my mother. So people who claim to be Christians but say that they're done with the church are insulting Christ himself. He knows who his bride is and all that she's done. He's under no illusions, and he still loves and cares for her, for us. So don't beat up on the church. Be part of the means by which God is constantly reforming and sanctifying his church. In verse 29, it says that Christ feeds and cares for the church. He didn't just give his life as a one-time thing. He came back from the dead and cares for his wife on an ongoing basis. And in verses 30 and 31, it says that the church is united to Christ as one flesh with him. We are his body, even as today and every Sunday we partake of his body in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And this is another reason why we shouldn't tear down the church as a body. She is Christ's body. And we see that all of this, all that Christ does for the church, is anticipated in the ways that the Lord, Yahweh, behaved toward Israel in the Old Testament. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that Israel's story is our story also. And guess what? All of this is relevant for us, whether we're married or not. And it's all truth for us and our relationship with Christ, whether we are male or female. When I used to do more teaching with undergraduates, I would often explore this in the classroom with male students and for myself. You know, it's a little weird to think of myself, you know, a dude, as the bride of Christ or the bride of the Lord. So maybe God wants us guys to stretch our perspective as we read passages like this. I think we in modernity make it weird in our gender-bending and sex-obsessed times where so much of our identity is wrapped up in gender and sexuality. But in previous eras, gender and sexuality were just taken for granted as one aspect of how each of us sees the world, but it wasn't the entirety of who we are. There are many male Christian theologians and writers throughout history who haven't at all hesitated to use the language of husband and wife intimacy to picture their spiritual intimacy with Christ, starting with the Song of Songs, but also read St. Bernard of Clairvaux. He preached on the Song of Songs in this fashion for 2 years, or read the Holy Sonnets of John Donne. And we've talked earlier in Ephesians on the flip side of how Paul uses the term sonship to describe even the female believers in Jesus as well as male. So is it any more of a stretch for men to think of ourselves as part of the bride of Christ than women accepting the metaphor of sonship in the ancient Roman world? So I think we can be grown-ups and stretched a little in our thinking without making it weird. So we've explored this imagery of Christ and the church, but what about the practical side? What is Paul actually teaching here, and how does it work out in real life? Some of us are blessed to have good marriage relationships. Others, sadly, not so. Or many believers will never marry, like Paul himself, who is writing this. Thankfully, the intimacy that Paul pictures here is something that is still available to all of us in Christ. But again, what are the implications when it comes to human husbands and wives? And again, it's impossible to say everything that needs to be said, but I do want to make a few points from this passage and not in a particular order. And I know this is going to touch on some sensitive areas for many of us and probably not say everything I need to say. Each one could probably be its own book. First of all, we didn't even really unpack the meaning of the word submit yourselves from verse 21, being subject or submitting yourselves. Remember, submitting yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. We could do a whole study on how this verb is used, but the most important aspect of this passage is reflexive or passive voice, meaning that the command is to the person being subject, not the active voice, husbands subjugate or make your wives submit. It's a passive voice, so be subject to one another. Because let me be clear, husbands are never given permission in the Bible to make their wives submit. Furthermore, the command that the husband should love his wife is not conditional upon the wife submitting herself, and vice versa. Think about the love that Yahweh, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, had and has for his people Israel and the church. It was definitely not conditional on Israel's behavior. And the same is true of these commands to human wives and husbands. They're not conditional upon the other partner's behavior. They are obedience to Christ. Next point is about the historical context that Paul is writing in, the Greco-Roman world that was very different from ours. In each of these three relationships that Paul describes in this passage and in the next one, husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters, Paul addresses the subordinate partner first, not because it's more important for wives to submit to husbands, but because that was conventional. It would not have been surprising for Paul's readers to have been told that wives should submit to their husbands, because that was the norm in that culture. The surprising piece of the passage is that the husbands should love their wives sacrificially. So everyone would be like, yeah, wives submit to their husbands, checks out. What? Husbands, be willing to sacrifice for your wives? Yeah. Slaves, obey your masters. What? Masters, don't threaten or mistreat your slaves? What kind of teaching is this? The sacrificial love of husbands for wives is one of the most convicting teachings in the Bible for me personally to read, because it means that I have a role to play in caring for my wife physically and spiritually that no one else in the world can play. And my example that I can never match up to is Christ's love for her and for me. This is definitely not something that would have been understood in the Greco-Roman world. The male head of household was basically the owner of his wife and children and slaves and could do with them almost whatever he wanted to. They were his property. So for a husband to subordinate his own well-being to that of his wife would have been countercultural, for sure. Another set of practical points about what wives submit to husbands doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that every woman submits to all men, only to her husband. This passage is not about women's leadership over other men in the church. Next, wives submit to husbands doesn't mean blind obedience to anything that the husband says. And it doesn't mean begrudging obedience that nevertheless tears down and undermines the relationship between a woman and her husband. And again, hear this clearly, it does not mean putting up with evil, adultery, or abuse on the husband's part. It's no different, I think, from disobedience to civil authorities who issue commands contrary to God's word. And even in those situations where it's necessary to separate, it is possible to still respect or do right by an evil husband while still refusing to obey him in evil or live with him in abuse. Another issue is important to consider when we look at these household codes, and then we'll develop this further next week. Do we say that wives submit to husbands or slaves obey your masters? Does that reflect God's ideal order of creation? Or is Paul making a concession to the evil days that the Ephesians lived in, and we saw earlier in this chapter? Often, women didn't have prominent roles in society and were dependent on their fathers and their husbands and their sons. And so maybe Paul was protecting his female believers who live in less than ideal relationships But if they stood up for the equality that they should have enjoyed in God's ideal world, they would have been harmed or ostracized. And in the writings of Paul and other New Testament writers like Peter, it was important for Christians not to be viewed in society as unnecessarily revolutionary in the Roman world, just overturning all norms immediately. Rather, the prevailing norms of marriage are subtly undermined, especially the husband's attitude toward wives, and is set on a different path, a different trajectory. And the goal of the movement of faith in Jesus is ultimately that every authority, including Caesar, who claimed to be Savior and Son of God, every authority is secondary to Jesus' kingship. And so the gospel is revolutionary, but in a different way. It's not by violence or coercion or by demands, but by voluntary submission, like Jesus himself, who went to the cross. Of course, as we saw a few weeks ago, we do live as well in evil days. Even though women have more protections in law and society than they did in the ancient world, marriage and male-female relationships are sad stories for many of us. Divorce is widespread, and regardless of whether there's a biblical justification for divorce in a particular situation, there's always hardness of heart on the part of one or both partners. And that should not be. And God grieves to see marriages broken apart. In the ancient world, Christians were attractive to outsiders because, among other things, they lived in an orderly way, but according to a different kind of order, the humble way of Jesus. And even though the applications are different, it should be the same way for us today. So what does it look like in 21st century America for husbands and wives to submit to and respect and love and honor and sacrifice for one another in ways that set us apart in this culture as people of Jesus? Well, I think that there's so much that I could have gone on saying, and it's unavoidable to have to draw it to a close. But the most important takeaway for all of us, for all of this, is to dwell on what Christ has done and who we are in him. There are three things that Paul says in the book of Ephesians are mysteries. In chapter 1, verse 9, the eternal will of God. In chapter 3, the fact that Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews of the kingdom of God. It's also a mystery. And here, in our passage for today, the end of chapter 5, the union between a husband and wife, which is a picture of Christ and the church, is a mystery. Jesus has given his all for us, his bride. It's that beautiful picture, that truth, that assurance of safety and love. That's what gives us the strength and security to demonstrate that loyalty, love in our other human relationships, our fellow believers, our relationships as wives and husbands, as parents and grandparents, as children, and as friends. May the Holy Spirit impress these truths on our hearts and strengthen us to love and submit to one another as Christ has commanded for our good and for his glory. Amen.